Okay, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We just thank you for the opportunity, God, to open up your word, to study about you and your doctrines. Father, we pray that you would meet with us today. God, I pray for my spirit that I would remain positive. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So I don't know how well we're going to be able to do in this today with the six of us, all six of us. I appreciate you guys coming, but we'll try to keep spirits up and keep the participation going. Who did their homework? Kinda?
I got it.
Oh, yeah. Okay, you got it? Let's go ahead and review that. Question number one. The word Trinity only appears once in the New Testament and not at all in the Old Testament.
False.
What's that part?
Doesn't appear in either one of them.
Doesn't appear in either one of them. Good. Number two, while not stated explicitly in the Old Testament, it is clear from reading it that revelation of the Old Testament included the Trinity. True or false?
Well,
actually, he's not really doing anything. If you read the text, he's just basically going off of the position that Ryrie has, unless he specifically states a reason for disagreeing with Ryrie. So in this case, the answer is false. And and he says, while the Old Testament does show the Trinity through verses such as Psalm 110:1, Hosea 1:7, Isaiah 59:20, Isaiah 48:16, combined with Deuteronomy 6:4, it is difficult to identify, and without the help of the New Testament revelation, would be very difficult to state or defend. So, and I agree with that.
Nice.
We'll go. We'll talk about that a little bit more when I get into the outline. Number three, what verse is the Shema? What does the Shema say, and what does it tell us about God?
Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one.
Okay. And what version is that? Is that the New King James?
Deuteronomy.
Is that the New King James version?
No, it's the homework book you gave me. The Carpenter.
So that's the New King James. What?
I read that in the King James.
Yeah, it's how it's phrased. And then King James, it says, Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord.
One Lord.
In the New King James, I think it says it how she said it.
God, O Lord, is one. But doesn't that the concept of a Trinity?
I didn't say it did. I think it supports the Trinity.
Uh-huh.
Okay. I'm not sure what you're saying. Are you beating me up?
Yeah.
All right.
But then, Deuteronomy 4:3-9, the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other God.
Yeah. And there's a lot of other supporting scriptures throughout the book of Isaiah and so on and so forth. We're going to look at those today. This verse clearly states the core principle of monotheism. There is only one God. Combined with the use of the plural Elohim, it could be read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so if you think about how that supports the Trinity.
Wow.
Number four, what does Psalm 110:1 Hosea 1:7, Isaiah 59:20, Isaiah 48:16 tell us about the Lord. Barb?
Psalm 101, 110:1 refers to Jesus. So, he will be Jesus.
Hosanna refers to the Redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
He can be Redeemer. And Isaiah 48 refers to, I can't read my own writing, the Spirit of the Lord.
Yeah, these verses clearly separate God into multiple persons which identify one another and... I can't understand the word. He misspelled the word here. But basically, iterate to one another. So, okay. Verse 5, or number 5, compare the revelation of the verses in question 4 with the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. What do these two verses in combination contrast of one another in combination slash contrast of one another tell us of the Lord God?
There's three persons in one.
Three distinct individuals in one God.
At least two. That there's multiple persons in the Old Testament. We can see that. And that the multiple persons are one God. The Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not very clear in the Old Testament at all. And we can see through the lens of the New Testament, we can see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But by itself, it's not really clear at all. Okay, number 5, compare the... I just said that one, didn't I? Number 6, in light of the findings of question 4 and 5... Is it clear the Old Testament does support the New Testament revelation of the Trinity? He said, yep. Yep. Okay, it does support the doctrine of the Trinity. I wouldn't go so far as to say that it teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. And we'll get into that a little bit more in the outline. Okay, how'd you guys do? 100%?
Well, I had number 2, true and false one. I looked at this thing implied and implicit and all that, and I wrote down false the first time, then I turned around and wrote true.
Yeah.
And I went through the dictionary and I looked it up implicit and explicit, and I was telling Marv on the way here.
Yeah.
So just the way it was phrased, I guess. I just said, you know, it didn't have all the words to it and everything.
Yeah.
I might have gotten it.
So, and that's going to be a key for you guys. You guys, if you look at the questions and how he phrases them, he's trying to phrase them very as similar as possible to Ryrie's take on things. And the idea is not that we agree with everything that Ryrie says. I hope not. But that, you know, that we learn how to think through it, and that we're prepared when we get here and then we do a lesson, you guys are already ready for the lesson. So, okay. Who can define the Trinity? I realize there's only 5 of you, but we're going to have to do what we can here. Who can define the Trinity? No, what is the Trinity? When we say define, what does that mean?
Three and one.
Haven't heard anybody start yet.
We're cogitating.
Okay, are you waiting to see what I write up here?
Yeah. About it.
It says one true God.
Right.
Which revealed to us three individual distinct persons with distinct ministries.
One God, three persons.
Well, three individual people. Because,
yeah,
exactly. Because Holy Spirit is referred to as He.
Personalities and people.
Basically, what you'll see And most theologies, as you see this little diagram, which describes it this way, this diagram is not new. I mean, it's been around for a long time, and it's all over the place. Ryrie uses it as well, I think, a little bit later.
Page 63.
But anyway, the doctrine of the Trinity, in its essence, and in how we define it when we talk about our doctrine or our theological statement, is that there is one God. This is one God,
period,
who eternally, an infinite, all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipresent spirit, who eternally exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving of worship. And MacArthur has it. You guys all have MacArthur study Bibles. But he has it written this way in his theological statement. We teach that there is but one living and true God. And he cites the Shema and then some other verses there. An infinite, all-knowing spirit, perfect in all of his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience. So you look at this, this is almost like a formula. Why did I put my marker up? It's almost like a formula. One God, I want to say plus three persons, because it's not really plus three persons, but we can, for the sake of our equation, we can say one God plus three persons. And plus does not really fit it, equals God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To say that this concept is hard to understand would be a gross understatement. How do you define an infinite concept? How do you define an infinite concept? I mean, think about that. Barb, define infinity for me.
Infinity?
Yeah, define it.
Infinity goes on forever.
Well, tell me about all of its bounds. We know, generally speaking, infinity goes on forever, but tell me about the bounds of infinity. What does it look like on the other side of infinity?
There is no other side.
Yeah, there is no other. But you got to describe it. Describe it. Give me something tangible here that I can put down on paper to describe infinity.
It's the same today, tomorrow, forever. So there's no description of expanding what you get.
Okay, keep going. What you see is what you get, Jacob. Give me the definition of infinity. Give me the boundaries.
I think infinity is, we're built to exist in a period of time. So that's how we look at things, is a period of time. We have a beginning, a birth, a death, our life in the middle. Infinity exists without time, and it just, it's its own period of measurement, but it's not able to be measured.
So basically what you're saying is you don't know. You can't really define the boundaries. And the best you can do is say infinity is beyond our limits. That we really have no concept of infinity. We can't step out. The best we can do is to stand in the middle of infinity and look at it on all sides and say, as far as we can see on each side, it surpasses my comprehension. Infinity is beyond our comprehension. How about define omnipotence? Omnipotence. Define that. Omnipotence means all powerful, no limits in power. Define that. You can't. Define omnipresence. God is all places at all times and everything.
That's what Barbara and I were talking about when we were coming to church here.
Yeah.
It's kind of like he's everywhere.
Yeah.
I mean, and the thing is, he sees everything in his eyes, and he sees everything.
Yeah.
At that moment, he sees everything.
Everything and everywhere.
Can't comprehend it.
As far in the future as infinity goes, as far in the past, how can you define that? You can't grasp it. Define any one of the attributes of God to its fullest extent. You can't. And the only point I'm trying to make with this is that, look, just because you can't define it doesn't make it not a true doctrine. Just because you can't wrap your head around it or comprehend it doesn't mean that it's not true. Almost everything about God we can understand in the most finite way, in the most simplest way, but as far as His infinite attributes, we can't comprehend them. They go beyond our perception. And the same is true for the Trinity. And when people start trying to define the Trinity within borders and boundaries, that's when they get in trouble. And that's when heresies are developed. See, as long as they don't get into those boundaries, and we're going to repeat this probably next week, as long as they don't try to wrap their head around it and put God down on paper, you're okay. Because you can accept God is one God and three persons. I know that's true because the Bible teaches me that. But as soon as you say, well, how is He one God and three persons? Then you start coming up with this modalism, Sabellianism, only Jesus type theory, or that Jesus must have been created. He's not truly God. He's a lesser being, you know. Those kind of mentalities, because you have to in order to make sense of it out of an infinite God in your finite mind. You can't do it. It's pondering the imponderable. I really like that, Helen.
It says everything because you cannot do it. I mean, I can tell you that there's one God and there's three persons in one God, but to get to be really explicit, it's really hard to do it.
Yeah. Yep, it's more than really hard, it's impossible. It's impossible to fully comprehend. But we can do our best to comprehend it as much as the Bible describes. And though we can't really wrap our head around the whole thing, we can define it in a finite way to say there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. One God who is an infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing Spirit who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each equally deserving of worship. Each are fully God, and none are only part God. So we can definitely get that. Okay, that being understood, we can understand the general concept. Who knows where the word Trinity is found in the Bible? Does that mean that this is a bogus doctrine?
No.
Why not?
Because you can study and you develop, you realize that God is a triune God because of the three personalities. You study and you find the Spirit, and you study and you find the Son, and you study and you find the Father.
Yeah.
And they're all God.
Anybody, Jacob?
Well, it's the same as there's evidence in the Bible that leads us to believe in the rapture, but the word rapture isn't in the Bible as well.
Good. I actually had that as one of my examples.
It's intimated.
Huh?
It's intimated?
Intimate. All right. Yeah, certain doctrines that are clearly taught in the Bible are not specifically mentioned by name in Scripture. However, that is a statement of the naming process rather than the validity of the doctrine. I used the example of the rapture. The rapture is nowhere in the Bible will you find the word rapture. Kind of. In the Latin Bible, it is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be caught up. There, the word for caught up in the Latin is rapturo. And so that's where we get the word rapture from. It literally means in Latin to be caught up. So, but other doctrines, premillennialism. That's nowhere in the Bible where you find the word premillennialism. or premillennial view. But we have a doctrine that we believe, as a good Southern Baptist, that Jesus Christ will come before a physical reign on the earth of 1,000 years for His church and rapture the church. Inerrancy. Nowhere in the Bible is that word, inerrancy, or infallibility. You won't find those words in the Bible. But the Bible clearly teaches about itself that it is inerrant and infallible. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, depravity are just some of the doctrines that are taught in the Bible that are not directly named. Does the Bible clearly and directly teach on the Trinity? Does the Bible clearly and directly teach on the Trinity? That's kind of a loaded question, huh?
Yeah.
Helen?
Well, when you say indirectly, that with the, they use the words like we were talking about, we, us, we created heaven and earth.
Well, in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God.
Yeah,
you know what I mean? They're talking...
Jacob?
Oh, I just... One of my favorite chapters is John 14, because it talks about the Holy Spirit, and He's going to send the Spirit. It kind of... But it doesn't come out and say, you know, there's Father, Son, there's Holy Spirit.
Okay.
He does talk about sending the Spirit, talks about Him and the Father, and it's like...
Is that
the answer to this question? You guys ready for it?
Yep.
You ready?
Yep. Ready.
Okay. Depends on perspective. Depends on perspective as to whether or not you would say that it clearly does or clearly doesn't. Ryrie feels that it doesn't clearly teach on the Trinity. I feel it does. I feel the Bible is very clear in certain spots. But it is, you have to exegete, you have to have a brain, you have to be able to think systematically, you have to be able to pull things out, and you have to accept certain things about the Bible. I believe that the Textus Receptus, in its writing as it has been delivered in the King James or New King James, is the Word of God. I believe that certain scriptures which have been omitted from the newer versions are the Word of God, and they should not have been omitted.
Amen.
And so because of that, I can say the Bible does clearly teach on the Trinity. For example, probably the most clear-cut case. Barb, did you have a question before I move on?
Pardon?
Yeah, I thought you had your hand up. Oh. Probably the most clear-cut argument for the Trinity in the entire Bible is 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Go ahead and turn over there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. You guys all have the New King James?
No. I'm weak today.
What version do you have? Version.
I have the New American Standard Bible.
Oh, good. This is good. So read for me 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Read for all of us, Helen, what yours says. Helen has what they call the Nestle's Greek.
Oh, that's for the NAS.
Yeah.
Okay. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth.
That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 7.
Yeah.
And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because what? Because the Spirit is the truth. Wayne, why don't you read what yours says?
For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit.
Oh,
and these three are one.
For there
But 8 says, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood.
R8
are in agreement.
Yeah, R8 says that too, actually. If you look at verse 7 in ours, it says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. and these three agree in one. Now what that is, that's called the Johannine comma. Johannine comma. And just think of Johann, which is Germanic for John. So Johannine. And in just means that John did it. Right? So if I say it's pristine, and the root word there is prist, in, it's of, prist, of cleanliness or whatever. If it's Johannine, it's of John, it belongs to John. So Johannine, so this is Johannine doctrine or books. Who can tell me what the Johannine books are in the Bible? The book of John,
1 John,
2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. Good. Those are the Johannine books. The Johannine comma. So what happened was there was this little argument. What did this scripture really belong there when they were translating the Textus Receptus into the, which means that just that's Latin for the received text. Text received or received text. So what happened was when they were translating this, some of the original Greek, they couldn't find this verse in some of the original texts. In fact, almost all of them. And so, but it was in all of the Latin texts. And so they weren't going to put it in. And they said, if we can find one Greek document, original Greek document that has this verse in it, then we'll include it in the translation. And that one document was produced. Now, liberal theologians definitely question it because they're liberals. That's the way they do it. And some of the newer texts say, well, the older, you know, the oldest text that we have, you know, that's these scrolls of Alexandria and so on and so forth. They want to omit this. Or they do omit this. And so the, you know, scholars, they say, well, those are the oldest texts. Those have got to be the most accurate, right? Is that always right? No. Do you know that there was over 1,600 versions, or not versions, but texts that they found that they translated into the Textus Receptus Bible, that they compared and that they did their homework on. You know how many versions there was of the Scrolls of Alexandria of the Bible? One. And then they say, okay, well, that excludes it. So those are the most reliable texts, right? No. The Codex Vaticus? One. That I'm aware of, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe somebody will come and set me straight, but that's how I understand it from all of my reading. They're older, they're harder to understand, and so somebody can draw the conclusion that they're more reliable. I don't believe they are. Here's the evidences. Number one, this fits the context. Number one, this fits the context of the book. It's not a break, it's not out of the ordinary, it's not out of the plain. It fits the context very well. Number two, what does he say? Does he say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? No. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Boy, man, that's John's authorship. John always referred to Jesus Christ as the Word. Isn't that something? You know, you see that? If somebody was going to mess up, I'm not saying that they wouldn't catch that, but I'm saying it would be unlikely for them to, you know, really kind of put all that two and two together. But you notice John throughout the Gospel of John and his epistles referred to Jesus Christ not as the Son. Yeah, he did call him the Son, don't get me wrong. But when he referred to him, quite often he referred to him as the Word. In the beginning was the
Word.
And the
Word
was with God. And the
Word was
God. And the Word was made flesh. You see? Throughout the book. And so I personally, and you can feel however you want on this, thank goodness we don't have to just rely on this one verse to prove the Trinity. But I personally feel very strongly that this is part of the original text. And here quite soon I think we're going to find out when God tells us yeah, that is part of my original text that I intended to have included in the Bible. So, okay, that's the clearest presentation. The next would probably be Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. Who can tell me what that is? Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. The Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the
Father,
and of the
Son,
and of the
Holy
Spirit. Now, if the Son and the Holy Spirit were not God, would God want us to baptize in their name? You see what I'm saying? You know, the very fact that he says, baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, is a direct statement of the triunity of God. Does the Old Testament teach the doctrine of the Trinity?
I wasn't paying attention.
What were you doing?
I was reading Matthew 28.
You didn't trust me on my quote. I don't blame you. I've probably gotten a couple of them a little off lately. You know, making home runs in football and stuff. But
inside joke.
No.
Does the Old Testament teach the doctrine of the Trinity?
No. Not directly.
Does the Old Testament teach the doctrine of the Trinity? Yes, it does.
Yes.
Kind of.
Okay.
Without the revelation of the New Testament, we would most likely not conclude the doctrine of the Trinity just by reading the Old Testament alone. However, there is sufficient basis for the Trinity in the Old Testament. And, you know, I've got down here that I need to explain that, but I think you guys all get it, where we've been going and everything else, where we're going to go. You know, the plurality of God, yet the singularity of God in the Old Testament. Statements like Psalm 110:1 that says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I think it's Psalm 95 that says, your throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of righteousness shall be the scepter of your kingdom. Therefore, God, your God. You see there? Two gods, yet one God. Two persons called God, yet one God.
I was telling Barb that I found it interesting, and I never thought of it this way, that the Lord called on the Lord to do his bidding, to do something. I can't remember what we were reading. And it's kind of like the Lord called on the Lord
from heaven.
And I thought, how interesting. I never thought of it that way.
Yeah.
Or was it just David say, my Lord said to the Lord, or how
that was Psalm 110:1, yeah, okay. We just talked about.
What about Genesis 1:26? Then God said, let us make man.
Yeah, so we're going to get there real quick here.
Oh, I just wondered, okay.
So, let's do this. Like all systematic theology, we must take a systematic approach to this doctrine. That is A plus B
equals
C. A plus B equals C. One God plus three persons equals God. Equals the Trinity, I should have said. Equals God Trinity. Triune God. Okay. How many gods are there?
One.
You sure?
Absolutely.
In three persons.
Wait a second here. Are you sure? There's only one God.
Yes.
Good. Good. I'm glad you said yes. All right. So you're not going to be pressured into saying anything else. Yes, there's only one God. The Bible's very clear about that. So who can tell me where that's taught in the Old Testament? Where is it taught in the Old Testament that there's only one God?
Six four.
Listen, I don't care how hard it is for you to remember that verse, memorize that verse. Memorize that verse. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. The Lord thy God is one Lord. That's the King James Version. That's the one I memorized. I think the New King James has it a little bit different. Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord thy God is... Or something. The Lord God is...
Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
The Lord is one. I think there's a couple other other ways that Ryrie translated that. Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. There's only one God. If you say, well, you could translate that differently and it might say something different, well, you can't translate this any differently. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 43. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Isaiah. Not really. Isaiah 43. Verse 10, when the Mormons come to knock on your door and say, we're all little gods, you can tell them this verse. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was, what?
No
God formed. Nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Turn over to chapter 44, verse 5. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call him by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Chapter 46. You think God's trying to make a point here? Chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. How many gods are there?
One.
There is only one God. Okay, good. We got the first one. In the Old Testament, it teaches that there is one God. Very clearly, there is one God. Okay. How about the next? We need the second point. Does the Old Testament teach the plurality of persons in the Godhead?
Yeah.
And where?
Now I can jump in.
Been itching.
Genesis 1:26.
Okay, that's a good one. How about let's start with this. In His name. His name, Elohim. We talked about that last week, right? Elohim is the plural for El. You could say God's. And we talked about that last week, right?
That did clarify things. Right. I mean, El means God.
Right. El means God. Right. And like Michael, who is like God. El means God. Gabriel, the strength of God. So on and so forth. But Elohim is the plural God. But it's always surrounded by the adjectives and verbs which are in the singular when it's talking about God. In His pronouns. Here we go, Wayne. In His pronouns. Genesis 1:26 says, and let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. You know, it's interesting. I was listening to Wayne Grudem's lecture, and he was talking about how all the Hebrew scholars, you know, who don't believe in Jesus Christ or the Trinity, try to make sense out of this. And basically, long story short, they can't. They come up with excuses that are insufficient at best. You know, some said, well, he's talking to the angels, and he says, you know, when he says, "Let us make man in our image," well, that doesn't suffice because we're not made in the image of angels, are we?
No.
We're made in the image of God. And the Bible's very clear on that. Some say, well, you know, maybe he's speaking like a king. You know, like a king says, pleases us to eat now. That kind of mentality. And, you know, in certain cultures, in certain languages, that might hold water, but never in the Hebrew. That was never, you never see that in the Old Testament. You don't see that in, and definitely not in God, speaking to his subjects or his people. So, no, it is a clear example. That pronoun use is a clear example of the Trinity. Chapter 3, verse 22.
Genesis 3:22.
Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." Chapter 11, verse 7. Well, I'll just tell you, this is where he says, "Let us go down, therefore, and confuse their language," so on and so forth.
Babel.
Yeah. Isaiah 6:8, another one, when there's more time. We're already running short on time. I got a little long-winded today. We see a distinction in persons. We see the distinction in persons. Psalms 110:1. Again, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Turn over to Psalms 45. Psalm 45. Compare verse 2. "You are fairer than the sons of men." This is God talking to the Messiah. "Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Identifying the speaker as God. Go down to verse 6. "Your throne, O God." Now, who's he identifying as God there? The Messiah. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Now, somebody might say, well, he's reverted, and now he's talking, you know, this is David talking to the Father. Keep going. "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God." Ah, see, you can't say that, can you? "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." You see there clearly, there are two defined as God. God the Father talking to God the Son, strictly calling him God. Isn't that something?
And I mean, it just boggles my mind.
Yeah, how did they miss that? How did they miss? Same way we would have. Same way we would have. I'm sure that just confused them. They didn't really understand what they were reading. Okay, does the Old Testament prove the Trinity? It certainly supports it.
Yeah.
It certainly supports it. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is real vague in the Old Testament, except for when it talks about the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters in the creation account. And, you know, looking at that through the New Testament lens of the New Testament, we can see that. But without the New Testament, you don't really see the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But you do definitely see the two persons, Father and Son, in the Old Testament. So, okay, one other comment about the Old Testament and its statements towards the Trinity is in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8 talks about wisdom and gives all the instruction about the wisdom and everything else. Certain theologians, Henry Thiessen, Louis Burkhoff, and Peter Payne all have ascribed this as being Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 12, I'll just read it a little bit. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By the princes, rules, nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the path of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no foundation abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. I'm not going to read the rest of that. What do you guys think? You think that's Jesus?
It's not Jesus.
It's wisdom. He's talking about... I didn't mean to get you guys in a trap there. Kind of feel like I set you up there. It's not Jesus. It's wisdom. Now, yes, Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. God is the embodiment of wisdom. God is the embodiment of love. We could start trying to define the perfect attribute of God in love. And you'd say, well, that's God. It's talking about God there, clearly. Well, kind of it is. Kind of wisdom is, yeah. But, you know, it's not really talking. You can't really make a case out of that and say, well, that's the Son. It's clear there. That clearly defines the Trinity. No, not really. This actually defines both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All possessed wisdom from the beginning, before the foundations of the earth. Of course wisdom establishes kings and saves. Absolutely. Doesn't take a real wise person to figure out that if I stick my face in a fire, it's going to hurt. Don't do that. You know, does that save me to have that wisdom? Absolutely. That's a crude illustration, but, you know, that's really what it's talking about there. So, yes, there's that, and it doesn't matter if you believe that's the Son. That's fine. These accredited theologians obviously thought it did. And I don't know their doctrinal statements, all of them. I haven't read a whole lot of Burkhoff or any of Burkhoff or Payne or Thiessen. So. Regarding the New Testament, however, the Bible is much more clear. Like we talked about earlier, the Johannine comma, that's very, very clear about the Trinity. But aside from that, let's go to our formula again. Does the New Testament teach the oneness of God? Does it?
The oneness of God?
Yeah. Does the New Testament teach that there is only one God?
Yes.
Absolutely it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Concerning those things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but... one. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, for there is one, I can't remember all of it, but one baptism, one Holy Spirit, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all and through all or something, and in you through all or something. I can't remember exactly. We're running out of time, otherwise I'd turn there. So... James chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. Okay. Now for the persons of God. Does the Bible teach in that person and plurality of God in the New Testament? Absolutely. the Father, John 6:27, and 1 Peter 1:2. I was going to turn to those. I do not know those off the top of my head. But also we can preclude that if the Son is God, then the Father must be God, right?
Yeah.
A non-God can't begot a God or a God. So if you were to look at it in those finite terms. Jesus the Son is God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's a lot I can go into that, because that verse is attacked many times. Compare chapter 1, verse 3 with Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 1 of John, verse 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So if God made everything, and the Word made everything, then what can you conclude about the Word?
Yeah,
He's God. Okay, good. Colossians 1:16 through 17 says, all things were made. We got enough time. Let's turn over there real quick. Colossians chapter 1. I need about 5 more hours in the day to do my scripture memorization.
Colossians 1:16 through 17.
For by Him all things were created, speaking of the Son, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. The Greek word there for consist or held together. Jesus the Son is God. Hebrews 1, chapter 5, or verses 5 through 7. We can turn over there real quick, but we've gone over those in the last few sermons pretty well. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God, what? Worship Him. There you see, that's, you know, if there wasn't another verse, I like to say that. If there wasn't another verse in the whole Bible that taught that Jesus Christ was God, that verse does. Because God will not share His worship. The first commandment, thou shalt not have any other God before me. Jesus quoted it to Satan when Satan says, worship me. He says, away with you, Satan, or get behind me, Satan, whichever one you want to, whichever version you're reading. He says, for it is written, thou shalt have no other God before me, and Him only shalt thou serve. So, wait a second here. If only God's to be worshipped, and here He says that He proclaims in the Old Testament, quoting Psalm 95, let all the angels in heaven worship Him. What does that make Him?
God.
And then He clarifies it really good in verse 8. He says, but to the Son He says, your throne,
O God,
is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness. And there He quotes again Psalm 45. All right. The Holy Spirit is God. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, I'll just tell you what that is. That's Ananias and Sapphira. When they come before Peter and they lie, and Peter says, why has Satan put it in your heart to lie to us? Thou hast lied to the Holy Spirit. Thou hast not lied to man, but thou hast lied to God. And so there clearly he designates that the Spirit is God. In that verse. There's other places too, but we are out of time. And finally, there is the direct connection of the three in Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. Shows that all three are connected, yet beautifully distinct from one another. And that's the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the earth. But there you see, he's baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We see the triunity of God. Okay, so there's the biblical evidence of God, the Trinity. Next week, we'll probably dig into it a little bit more and what that means, and as best we can.
In the same chapter?
I'll try not to mess that up. Yes, same chapter. So this week, I'll give you your homework.